Well, let's open our Bibles to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be continuing our study as we march chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this wonderful letter of Paul's. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1660. Well, out of love and reverence for the God whose word we're about to hear, why don't we stand as you're able? First Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. May God be praised by the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of His holy word. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the Spirit that enables us to cry out, Jesus is Lord. We pray, Lord, that His Lordship would be established and manifested in the preaching tonight. And we pray, Lord, that You would empower each of us by the Spirit's will and might, that we would live lives that manifest our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. In his letter to the seven churches recorded in the second chapter of Revelations, John wrote to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, about 60 years later, the pastor of that church in Smyrna, Polycarp, was on trial for his life at age 86. And a witness of that trial in the crowd recorded his interrogation by the Roman magistrate. He says this, "But when the magistrate pressed him, 86-year-old Polycarp, and said, 'Swear the oath, I will release thee. Revile the Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years, that's 86 years, have I been his servant. He hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And hearing that, the Roman authorities led him away to be burned alive at the stake. And after he was bound, before the fire was lit, he looked up to the heavens and prayed this, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom, with whom, and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever and for the ages to come. Amen." After his final amen, the executioner lit that fire. Polycarp was so convinced, so captivated by the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ, he was unwilling to curse that Christ by declaring any other, even Caesar, to be Lord. And so he was willing to sacrifice his life for that conviction, for the lordship of Jesus Christ. In our passage tonight, Paul explains very carefully how that confession of Christ's lordship, not only the confession before the hordes, before the trial, but the confession that's done in the dark, in quiet, alone, that Jesus Christ is Lord, can only be done by the Spirit's power. And if this is your first time joining us in our Corinthian study, as I said, we've been slowly walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, been trying to squeeze out all of the sweet gospel redemptive juices in this letter. And Paul has been addressing all of the issues going on with Corinth. Hopefully by now you're fairly well acquainted with how messed up this church was. And the issues that Paul addresses really fit into two categories. One of them is how the Corinthians have been living their life outside of the church, outside of the worship. We talked about divisions, that there's various factions that are forming in the church. We talked about sexual immorality and unbiblical divorces, even what people are eating. And then we see a transition at the 11th chapter that goes from looking at the life outside the church and then in the 11th chapter to looking at how things are going inside the church, how the Corinthians are worshiping God. And we've got some problems. The first thing that Paul addresses is proper demonstration of submission to authority in what we're wearing in our attire in the church. And then he talked about the Lord's Supper and the various abuses and excesses going on in the Lord's Supper. And now he introduces a new category. And he does it using this clause, again, that we should be well familiar with. Now concerning. He used it in chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is how Paul introduces the next thing. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. The word here is pneumaticon. Any of you men that use pneumatic tools, air-powered tools, the word is derived from the word that Paul uses here. Now, interestingly, the word gifts does not appear in the passage. The only word, this pneumaticon, means spiritual things. Now concerning spirituals. We're going to talk about spiritual things. Now, given the context, it's clear that the spiritual things he has in mind are spiritual gifts. And what is a spiritual gift but an outward manifestation of the work of the Spirit within the believer? And so Paul establishes his concern. I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. He was writing this because they were unaware. They were ignorant. And I'm certain that in the letter that he received that we don't have, that we're piecing together through good common sense, that the elders of the Corinthian church are concerned about the proper way to identify a genuine manifestation of the Spirit's power in their midst against a false manifestation of the Spirit's power in their midst. And what Pastor Paul painstakingly labors to do in our passage tonight is to give them this simple litmus test of how to identify if a spiritual gift is of God or of the devil. And that is this: does that spiritual gift manifest the lordship of Christ Jesus? In other words, the confession of Christ as Lord is the true evidence of the Spirit's work in the believer. The confession of Christ as Lord is the true evidence of the Spirit's work in the heart of the believer. And we're going to be unpacking our passage tonight under two simple headings. The first, we're going to be looking at verse 2, life under the lordship of idols. Life under the lordship of idols. And then in verse 3, we're going to look at life under the lordship of Christ. Well, let's look to verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, the Greek here is ethne, when you were in the nations, before you were grafted into Christ, you were led astray to mute idols, however or whenever, every time you were led. When I come to passages like this, as I said in Sunday school this morning, I just write a list of questions. This is what I don't understand. This is what I need to understand. It's actually a very helpful thing to do as you're getting ready for Sunday worship. Read the passage ahead of time and come into worship with questions, having engaged your mind. And some of the questions I've come up with, hopefully the same ones you're kind of thinking: what is an idol? What do they say? And where do they lead? What is an idol? What do they say? And where do they lead? Well, what is an idol? Simple definition: an idol is a false god. A PCA pastor and writer, Tim Keller, called them counterfeit gods. Can you think of any infamous idols of the Bible? Maybe you're thinking of the Egyptians: Isis, Horus, Ra. The Canaanites worshipped Baal, Asherah, Molech. The Babylonians worshipped Marduk. What about in modern America? As you look around, can you identify any of those idols? Tim Keller has a wonderful excerpt from his book, Counterfeit Gods, that says this: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, or gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. Listen to this: what are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in society. So our culture is not void of idols such as the ones that we read about in the Bible. Is there any spiritual reality or weight to these idols? Remember what Paul established in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as he's going through the conversation, going through the topic of meat sacrificed to idols. What does Paul say? We know that there is no reality in an idol. They're empty. There's nothing there. There's no such thing. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, an idol has no real existence. Isaiah 44:6-8, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Listen to this. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And Jeremiah 14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. There's no vivacity. It's empty. It's vapor. So, if we're surrounded by idols, and Paul has established that idols have no existence, there is no thing, then where do they come from? Where do idols come from? Let's turn to Isaiah 44. And Isaiah is talking about the metallurgist who takes a clump of metal, and then after he's used it to make whatever thing he needs to sell to survive, he crafts it into an idol, and then he shifts his focus to the carpenter. Look at verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes, and marks it with a compass. Look down with me to verse 15. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. This is the wood. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. What? He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. That very thing that he was using to burn in the fire, he is now worshiping. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. Falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So where do idols come from? We make them. The idol is always forged in the kiln of the human heart before it is hammered and cured by the metallurgist and displayed. It's always forged in the kiln of the human heart first. Calvin rightly called the human heart a what? A factory of idols, rapidly punching out idols, looking at everything that's around you, desiring to do as this carpenter did in Isaiah 44, to bow down and to worship it. So, idols are everywhere. There's no real existence to them. Somehow, for some reason, they come from the human heart. Why do they come from the human heart, do you think? Every single human being, Christian and non-Christian, bear the image of God Almighty. And part of that image is a reasonable soul. And that soul is the organ through which we have communion with God, through which we were designed to have communion with God. That's what it's for. And the Christian has it, and the unbeliever has it. So what do you think the unbeliever, who knows not the true and living God, but has this soul that's crying out for divine intimacy, what do you think they do? They look around and they decide to place it on any object that's around them and they worship it. The human being was created for divine intimacy. I heard one theologian say, eternality is sown into the being of man. We crave eternal and divine intimacy. The question is, where are you going to find it? Are you going to find it in the living and true God or in one of these idols that you have manifested? But what do idols say? What do idols say? Our passage says that they're mute, right? The Greek here is aphona. Anyone remembers a phonograph, right? A record player. So to be aphona is to be without sound, mute, speechless, dumb, stupid. These are the idols. So what do they say? They say nothing. They're quiet. Psalm 115 says this, their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but no feel, feet but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So worshipers of idols, of dumb idols, become what? They become dumb, right? They get on this hamster wheel of idolatry. And they keep running and running and running, and they're dissatisfied, but they continue to run. And the tragedy of their condition is that they don't know that they're caught in a trap. And they keep running and running and running, and they're slaves. One more big Old Testament reference. You don't have to flip there. I can read it to you. Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah and the priests of Baal in 2 Kings 18. This is one of the most climactic showdowns between the God of the Bible and pagan gods in the entire Old Testament. And Elijah goes to these priests and he says, okay, let's have a God off. Let's see whose God will answer a prayer. So put out your meat. Don't put any fire to it. And let's see if your God will answer your prayer and consume that meat in fire. Then Elijah, this is verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is missing or he's relieving himself. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The idol is mute. The idol is mute. And Elijah douses his meat offering with water. And the fire of the Lord utterly consumes it. What a stark difference when we hear about these pathetic, impotent gods of the pagan idolatry. When you compare that with the God that Moses encountered at the burning bush. He said, I am that I am. In other words, I am the God that is. I'm the one that's real. That's why our confession calls him the living and true God. There is no other. These idols, these mute, dumb idols, say nothing. In fact, are nothing. And where do they lead? You might be thinking, okay, so if they are nothing, they have no intrinsic spiritual reality. It seems that idols have done things in the Bible. Think about Pharaoh's priests who were able to replicate some of Moses' miracles. How did they have the power to turn a staff into a snake as God did? How did they have the power to replicate some of those miracles? What about the medium of Endor? Remember that story in the life of Saul? Saul finds this medium, a necromancer, a dead caller, and she asks her to conjure up Samuel. And is she successful? She does it. She brings forth Samuel. So these false gods, they seem to be expressing power. Maybe there is power intrinsic in these idols? No. An idol is nothing more than the mask of Satan, the mask of the devil. The power that's being manifested there is a demonic evil power, that seeks to destroy those who look to it in faith. So where do they lead? It's interesting, the verb that Paul uses here, they lead you astray. It's the same verb that the gospel writers used to describe Jesus being led away after his trial under crucifixion. They lead you away unto your destruction. This is what you were. You followed these dumb, meaningless, mute idols, and you were led by them unto your destruction. Think about the Israelites being led into captivity in Babylon. They were led with hooks in their noses. And where do idols lead? You know the word debaucherous, debauchery? It's taken from the Roman god Bacchus, taken from the Greek god Dionysus, who's the god of what? Wine. Worship of Bacchus included just getting absolutely inebriated, getting stone cold drunk, and having a huge orgy. Hence the word debauchery. This is how people, there were festive days. This is what the worship of these gods looked like. Aphrodite and her son Eros, which is Cupid, these gods of love and beauty. Sex with priests and priestesses was appropriate worship of these deities. They lead to lawlessness. They lead to destruction. Sound like Exodus 32 at all? You might say, okay, well, these are for non-Christians. I think the Bible makes very clear that the visible church is equally capable of these kind of idolatrous worship practices. What happens in Exodus 32? Do they worship the wrong God? No, they worship the correct God incorrectly. Remember, Aaron says, we'll make the calf, and then we'll have a feast unto Yahweh by means of the calf. The calf looks a lot like Egyptian worship. They take their paganism into their Christianity. And we're going to do with our God what we've seen the pagans doing with their gods. And so we're going to eat gluttony, we're going to drink drunkenness, and we're going to rise up to play. And Paul tells us all that was a gross manifestation of sexual sin. This is the recently liberated Hebrew slaves, led by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, fall into this kind of idolatrous, gross worship. Don't think that we are beyond capable of this kind of idolatry. And the Corinthians were undoubtedly bringing in some of these pagan practices into the worship of the living and true God. And Paul is saying, stop it. He's saying, stop it. And he does this by way of reminding them who they were. You used to be a slave. You used to be led by these idols, like hooked and reeled in by these idols unto your destruction. But you know what the difference is between a heathen, between an ethne, and a Christian? You have a choice. The heathen has no choice. The heathen is the slave to sin. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the Christian has been set free from that bondage to these idols. You've been set free to use your mind. These mystery religions that Paul talked about by Luke in the book of Acts, these mystery religions dedicated to these various Greek and Roman deities, relied on ecstatic, mystical experience. We're going to drum it up. We're going to turn the lights down. We're going to appeal strictly to your carnal emotions and bypass your mind. And what Paul is saying here is, wake up! You've been saved to use your mind as a Christian. Therefore, the gateway to the heart's emotions must be through the mind, not simply an appeal to our raw, carnal desires. That's why we don't turn the lights down to try and take you somewhere emotionally. That's why when we pray, we don't have soft acoustic music playing in the background. I'm not trying to slam a particular church or tradition. All I'm saying is that there is an effort that needs to be taken by Christians that we are trying to appeal to your mind, not to your dumb senses. Now, should Christian worship that's biblical be emotionless? If it is, you're doing it wrong. Is there anything more glorious than the truths of Scripture? Is there anything that makes your heart sing more than some of the lyrics to these hymns that we've been singing tonight? How many of us on these Sunday night hymn sings are moved to tears regularly? This morning the singing was deafening. I don't think in the time I've been here I've ever heard it as loud. No, biblical worship is emotional, but it is not emotional strictly for the sake of emotionality or emotionalism. It's emotional because the truth is emotional. The truth moves us. No truth? Got no time for it. No truth, I have no time for it. I can get emotionally moved by listening to YouTube, right? Or by going and watching a chick flick or a movie. But if you want to have Christian outpouring of emotions, you need to appeal to my mind. And that's the safeguard of my heart's emotions. So, this should humble us to the dirt. The picture of pagans here should humble us. That you too That's what Paul's saying here. You too, he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. This was you, but then you were washed. You were redeemed. God liberated you. You're no better than these people. You're no better than the people that worship in the Mormon temple. You're no better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're no better than the Muslims. God showed you grace. That's the only difference. If it weren't for that grace, you would be bound, being led astray by the same mute, dumb idols that you once worshipped. The only difference is the grace of God. He regenerated your heart, put a song in your mouth. It's the only difference. It should also give us great compassion for our neighbors, right? Great compassion, humility in church, and compassion outside of church. So when we're talking to somebody that is unwilling to bow the knee to Christ, it's because they don't have the eyes to see him. They're incapable of doing it because their heart is walled off. It's dead. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. And that's what we're going to talk about now. So we've seen what life is like under the lordship of idols. Now let's consider life under the lordship of Christ. Verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Two clauses here. No one can say Jesus is accursed or anathema in the Spirit. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. We're going to take the second one first. How do you get from this pagan, dead in sin, to incapable of worshiping God, to a place of being able to worship God? They are incapable, fallen man is, of confessing Christ. That's what it says. No one can call upon the Lord but by the Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord but by the power of the Spirit. You might say, I'm pretty sure I could get a Muslim to just say the words, Jesus is Lord. Do you think that's what Paul's talking about here? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Polycarp kind of confession. I think he's talking about the tear-filled cry of a broken heart on his or her knees as she's begging the Lord to save her or him. He's talking about the confession of conversion of a regenerate heart. Jesus is Lord. Why is fallen man incapable? Luther called this total inability, totally incapable of calling upon the Lord. There's a twofold condition that every single human being finds themselves in by virtue of our birth, by virtue of being the progeny of Adam. First, you're a slave to sin. The principle of slavery is established by Christ in John chapter 8. He says this, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Shackled neck, wrists, and ankles in the dungeon of Satan. And Romans 3:23 summarizes this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if sin makes you a slave of sin and all have sinned, who are the slaves of sin? All are the slaves of sin. And our fallen natures were held captive to sin. So all that we desire, all that we think, all that we do is sinful and dishonoring to God. Hebrews 11, in that great chapter on the hall of faith, right, says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't do it. Jesus in John 6 says, no one can come to me. No one is able, right? The same verb that Paul uses here. You are not able to call upon him, but by the Spirit. Jesus says, no one is able to come to me unless what happens first? Not drawn by idols, but unless you're drawn by God. You're drawn by God to a confession of the lordship of Christ. It has to be done from outside of you. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, great summary of this tragic condition of mankind. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I heard read a villain recently. He said, the unspoken truth of humanity is that we crave subjugation. We crave subjugation. It's the same principle that we long to be enslaved. We long to be enslaved, and that is painstakingly true when we are before our regeneration, before the scales are removed from our eyes. We jump from master to master. Ezekiel 16 has a just tragic depiction of what that whoredom, is what the writer uses, the verb whoredom or the noun, what that looks like, how offensive it is to God. So not only are we the slaves to Satan, slaves of sin, the Bible describes us as the enemies of God. So not only are we in a tragic condition, but our natural condition is to hate God with every fiber of our being, word, thought, and deed. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, every intention of the thought of his heart, evil continually. That's all he can do. Broken record. Evil all the time. And 1 Timothy 1, in this amazing letter that Paul writes where he's recounting what God has done in his life to Timothy, he says this, I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's a fist-shaking enemy. I used to be the enemy of God. So not only are you slave to sin, but you're the enemy of God. So the question is, how can someone like that, the slave to sin, the enemy of God, bow the knee in loving adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ? He can't. It's impossible. He hates him. Have you ever sworn loyalty and allegiance to someone that you loathe? Have you ever sworn love to someone that you hate? Of course not. Something has to happen to him or to her from outside. And that thing is called regeneration. God breaks in and he changes the heart. He breaks in, he must make them new. And then the amazing difference here in these two clauses, let's shift to the first clause now in chapter 3. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Do you get the dramatic transition here? What were you like before? You could never in your own power, in your own dunamis, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What happens to you after the Spirit quickens you? After he makes you alive? After he gives you a new heart and new eyes? You'll never curse him. You used to never be able to love him. And now on this side of the cross, you'll never be able to curse him. The word here is anathema. You'll never be able to hate him ever again. Pastor at a church I once worked was dealing with somebody that wanted to renounce the faith and walk away from his church membership. And this pastor looked at the man and says, renounce Christ. You're telling me that you don't want to be part of the church anymore. You're done with Christianity. Renounce Christ and I'll believe you. And he was unable to do it. I can't renounce him. I can't declare him to be anathema. And this is what Christ came to do. He came to set us free and to quicken us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4, Jesus is reading that great passage out of Isaiah in the synagogue, a public declaration of who he is and what he's come to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And finishing that passage that we read earlier, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever, and if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. The shackles are burst. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest, that's you and me, clean. His blood availed for me. So all of your filth, all of your vileness, your wretchedness, before your conversion and after your conversion, all of it, every dark thought, every malicious word, every greedy snatch of the hand, nailed to Calvary's cross, if you believe, nailed to Calvary's cross. And that fiery wrath of God, instead of being poured out on you for all eternity in hell, is poured out in a moment of eternity on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. He experienced the full weight of hell on Calvary's cross. God threw every ounce of justice and wrath that was designated for your sin on him. There was no more hell to be experienced. He went to the deepest depths of hell while he was aloft on Calvary's tree. And what does the Spirit have to do with all this? Shorter catechism is so helpful here. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And in short, It says he works faith into us. Like a baker kneading dough, the Spirit mashes faith into that formerly dead, now beating heart. He mashes faith into you. Evan, listen to this. What is effectual calling? It's a big word for regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? Listen. Listen to the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent that takes what Christ did on the cross and pushes it like a railroad spike into your heart. This is what the Spirit does. Effectual calling, regeneration, is the work of God's Spirit whereby, one, he convinces you of your sin and misery. I'm a miserable sinner. Two, he enlightens your mind in the knowledge of Christ. I see him. Three, he renews our will. He makes you alive. He renews your will. Four, he persuades. And five, he enables you to freely embrace Christ offered to you in the gospel. How much of that did you contribute? None. Utterly and totally passive. This is something that God did to you so that no man may boast. So that no man may boast. One theologian said that blind followers of dumb idols should be transformed into intelligent believers in the Word is the most striking work of the Holy Spirit. The heathen saved by grace, who was once led away by mute and dumb idols unto his destruction, is now led by the Holy Spirit's cords of loving kindness into the halls of eternal salvation. What a God we have. And it's by that power, by that work of regeneration, that you can cry out, he's my Savior, I accept what he's done for me, and he's my Lord. Now I belong to him. Isn't that what Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians? You're not your own. You belong heart, body, mind, and soul to your faithful Redeemer. You don't do the things that you want to do anymore. You have a king. You have someone who has bought you. So you do the things that he wants you to do. No matter how difficult, no matter how painful, even if it costs your own life. We owe lifelong submission. And I think that's exactly what Polycarp is saying. How in the world? He's been faithful to me for 86 years, for 86 years, my whole life. He's been a good king, not like those idols who are harsh, despotic masters. This king is gentle and he's merciful and his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And he empathizes with my weakness and he condescends to wash my feet. How could I betray him by calling Caesar Lord? I'll take death by burning, thank you, than to do that. And what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? It's possible, in some perversion of Scripture, that the Corinthians in this ecstatic trances would say something about Jesus being anathema, about Jesus being cursed. And Paul takes them back to the principle, no one speaking by the Spirit will ever say Jesus is accursed. No one would ever renounce him. That's the litmus test. And we got a lot of application here. I'll try and wrap through it very quickly. The same rubric can be applied here at Westminster. Are the things that we're giving glory to the Holy Spirit and credit to the Holy Spirit for, do they manifest and advance the Lordship of Christ, or do they erode it? Do they manifest Christ's Lordship, or do they erode it? These people that we're praying for, if you missed the last hour, got to spend a sweet hour in prayer praying for these missionaries. Are these missionaries advancing the Lordship of Christ to the far ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation? Or are they undermining that authority? That should be the litmus test of whether it's a ministry worth getting involved in. And I can tell you, not as a member of the session, but as an admirer of our session, how many times I hear appeals to the authority of Jesus when your leaders meet. Their consciences are held captive to the Scriptures. I'm not saying that to puff anyone up or to boast in them, but I boast in Christ that we have men over us who are so committed and convicted and captive to the Word of God. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Might sound like a silly question to ask at the evening service of Westminster Presbyterian Church. I was sitting with a man in a hospital room about to undergo a very dangerous, life-threatening procedure. And I was trying to the best of my ability to share the gospel with him. And he answered yes to every question. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe you need to go to hell for what you've done? Yes. Do you believe the only way you're getting to heaven is by faith in Jesus? Yes. Have you ever told him that? From a broken and contrite heart, have you ever told him that? I ask you the same question. It's a room filled with people who are members of this church or another Bible-believing church. You might think that membership makes you okay. Have you ever, in the quietness of your soul, told him, you are my Lord. You own me. You bought me with your precious blood. I'm yours. Whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, I'm your man. I'm your woman. Send me. You're my Lord. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. If so, how does the Lordship of Christ, how is it displayed in your life? Your family members know, well, this person, they're a follower of Jesus, and there are some things they can and won't do. Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? Do the people that you work with know that you're a Christian? How many more people know what college football team we cheer for than which God we're placing our hope in for all eternity? How is the Lordship of Christ manifested in your life? And you might be saying, if I were vocal about it, I'd be fired. Better to be fired for the Lordship and glory of Jesus Christ than to remain in a job that you have to remain silent and hide your light under a bushel. Am I right? You let God worry about the details of your boldness for the gospel. And I'm not saying go into a room with a sledgehammer Bible and start breaking stuff. There's a time and a season we need to be tactful and wise. But there's no excuse for the people that spend every day with you to not know that Jesus Christ is your only hope in this life and the next. That's the thing about you that they need to know. How many times in a given week are you held back from your passion? Because you know that Christ owns you. And this is not okay. How many times do you catch yourself? Oh, I can't go there. I can't do that. I can't look at this thing. I can't entertain these emotions because I'm not my own. I'm a man. I'm a woman under authority. Children? Never mind. Well, I can say your children manifest this understanding of the Lordship of Christ by submitting to the authorities in their life, as we all do. Wives manifest this understanding of the submission to submission to Christ in one way, by owing that submission, that loving, gentle submission to your husbands. It's the constant message of Scripture regarding marriage. And fathers, do you, or husbands, do you demonstrate what lordship is like harshly? Does your wife hate the word submission because of you? Or do you put on the gentle lordship of Jesus Christ in the same intoxicating sweetness that he does? None of us do it perfectly, but it's a goal to strive for. Well, we've seen, considered life under the lordship of idols. We've considered life under the lordship of Christ. And I've been pressing home Paul's central thesis in this passage tonight, which is that the true mark and evidence of the Spirit's work is the profession of the lordship of Christ. The true mark of the Spirit's work and presence is the confession of the lordship of Christ. You've heard of Isaac Watts? He was, when he was born, his father wasn't present at his birth. His father was in prison because he was objecting to certain unbiblical practices of the Church of England. Ways in which the church was demanding him to compromise his conscience. And there was a group of these separatists that were leaving the Church of England because the Church of England was engaged in idolatrous practices adopted from Catholicism. And Isaac Watts and his father and a group of men became these stalwarts for this fearless and bold proclamation of the gospel and the lordship of Christ, no matter the cost. And we're going to sing a hymn Isaac Watts wrote here in a second. But I don't think any of us have ever sung it or heard it. I hadn't. So I'm just going to, it's very short. I'm going to read the lyrics for us. Listen, listen, listen. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know His name. His name is all my trust. Nor will He put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. Well, by God's grace, by the Spirit's power, we will not be ashamed to own Christ as our Lord by every thought, word, and deed for every day for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do acknowledge that You are our Lord, You're our Master, You're our King. Father, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit's power, subdue those dark places that we have kept from You, those bastions of sin that we've erected and protected, that we might keep them as pets. And Lord, we pray that we would be so zealous to demonstrate our obedience, to be one more and more under Your Lordship, that we would drag them out into the light, that they might be mortified, that You might be glorified, Lord. We pray that You would be ever before us every day, that the beat of the drum we march to would be Christ our King. We pray these things in His name. Amen.